Thank you, team. Thank you, church family. We feel double blessed this year after Matt Martin's impromptu speech last month. You guys loved on us, and you love on us all the time. And again, I want to repeat, you are the gift. We just love being with you, and we feel so blessed that there's not another church in this nation as good as this one, because it's made up of you guys and gals, and we just love it. So thank you. Thank you, thank you. We are working in Exodus, but I thought I'd read the letter. I know you guys can read. I won't ask for a show of hands how many read it. Pam read it. So I'm going to read the letter because it kind of tees up the sermon a little bit. When I wrote this letter, I did not have a totally clear direction on where I was going to go with the sermon. And I wrote the letter early in the week and put it aside and then continued to develop the sermon and didn't think about it till this morning. I thought, I'll read the letter just to get my mind back in it, and realized how knit it is to what we're talking about today. So, dear family, sometimes I wonder, why does the world hate Christians so much? After all, aren't we supposed to be the epitome of love and kindness, and may I add, forgiveness? In turn, they seem to be more tolerant of less tolerant religions. It just doesn't make sense. Maybe you felt that way. Anybody ever felt that way? Like, what is this? So then it starts to come into focus when I think about 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That helps me understand. The old devil has an agenda: destroy anything that is good and of God. The devil doesn't have too many new tricks. He just keeps recycling the short list in his playbook. They are always tied to deception, just like in the Garden of Eden. But man is just foolish enough to keep falling for his lies. Another tactic he uses, that old devil, he uses includes several of his people believing to be Christians or pretending to be Christians, when in fact they have never surrendered to the Savior. As they move through life with their false faith, people mistake their spirit as that of a normal Christian. So they conclude that Christians aren't any different than the rest of the world. My encouragement today is, don't be weary in well-doing. Be loving and kind as Christ intended. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I hope you find encouragement in that. Just keep doing the next right thing. Keep being loving. Keep being kind. Keep forgiving one another. And when I thought about how to tee this up a little bit, and I just thought, what did you expect? So every one of you right now can just reflect back when you were being drawn to Christ and when you came to Christ. What were you expecting? And a lot of times Pam and I will talk to in pre-marriage counseling about expectations in marriage. As a matter of fact, the first point we cover, because we realize from post-marriage counseling, or mid-crisis, I should say, counseling, that most people's problems started before they were ever married and what they expected. I expect my marriage to be like thus and so, and you fill in the blanks. Same happened when we got married to Christ. When we come to Christ, what did you expect? And sometimes, a lot of times, that false expectation leaves us disenchanted later. And so I just want to talk about some of those today. Back maybe 25, 30 years before our country became a nation, Jonathan Edwards preached a message. Anybody know the title of it? Yes. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so we're going to bump into that word angry God a little later, but I thought about, most people don't realize what's in store. Non-believers have no idea what's coming. But as Christians, you can flip that around. Christians in the hands of angry sinners. That's what hit me this week as I was thinking about all this. And Christians in the hands of angry sinners, or in the verbiage, or whatever you want to, however you want to look at it. And Christians will be hated. Marvel not that the world hates you, Jesus said. It hates me first. It hates me. Of course it's going to hate those that are my followers. So as we move through this chapter or two, chapter and a half, we'll be looking at these ideas of how the world sees us. And we can look and say, that's the way Pharaoh was with the children of Israel and with Moses and with Aaron. But that was then. No, the same God of this world, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 calls the devil the God of this world. The same God of this world was alive and well in the days of Pharaoh and in the days of now. He hasn't changed his agenda. He has the same agenda. But the good thing is, God has not changed. He never changes. And we are secure in him. Let me pray with you before we read some. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for the timeless truth principles. What we see early on in your holy book that you've given us is so true and so relative for today. So I pray that we would just capture these principles, that we'd understand them, that our expectations would be right, and that our responses would be right, and that our heart would be right. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just read that first verse in chapter 5. As I bring up my title here, sorry. Okay, so let me back up. They get you back in here. They just went to the children of Israel, and they announced what God is doing, was doing, and will be doing. And so the last thing they talked about in verse 431, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So the Israelites were excited. They were humbled. Awesome. We're finally going to be rescued. And they worshiped. So then we have the Pharaoh encounter. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. How hard can that be, right? Give them a little bit of a vacation. Give them a little bit of time off from their hard labor. We're going to go worship God. God's message made known. That's what the message was for Pharaoh to hear at that moment. And you know, we're going to unpack how Pharaoh and all of his people responded to that. But we have a message. God has given us a message for today's culture. Nothing's changed from then till now. We have a God. We have the same God that Moses and Aaron had. The same God. We have the same God. He's timeless. He's unchanging. He's eternal. He's awesome. Let's read verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. God's message rejected. Same as it happens today sometimes, correct? God's message rejected. I think about Pharaoh showed no regard for God, for the God of the Hebrews. No regard. Pharaoh was offended, and you say, why would he be offended? Because Pharaoh was a god in the eyes of the people. He was a god in the eyes of the Egyptians, and he was a god in his own mind, and he thought he was a god to the Israelites. So that's why he was offended. Why would Pharaoh listen to another god? He is a god. And matter of fact, if Pharaoh says, oh, sure, I'll honor your god by giving, I don't necessarily embrace your God, but I'll honor your God by letting you guys go out and worship your God, then he would be admitting that there's somebody equal or greater than him, and that's not what Pharaoh was going to do. That's why Pharaoh became very stubborn and hard-hearted and hard-headed. I'm sure that Pharaoh also thought, if these Israelites have another God that's so awesome, then how come I'm on the throne and they're slaves? Think about that for a minute. How many times has people looked at us and said, where's your God? You're in no better shape, or you're in worse shape than we are. So Pharaoh doesn't say that in the text, but I try to put myself in that moment And I thought about that. Pharaoh probably thought, yeah, really? You're God? You've been enslaved for 400 years? And like, you're going to go worship this God that allows you to be in slavery? Why didn't he do something before now? He says, who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord. Wow. That sends chills up my spines. I've had people tell me similar things when I witness to them, and it just grieves me. It doesn't make me mad. It grieves me because their eyes and their ears are not open yet to see or to hear. And it makes me take them back to prayer. When somebody doesn't know the Lord, of course they're not going to obey the Lord. Of course they're not going to give any attention to what the Lord says. Of course they won't. You touch somebody's God, they get angry. And we're going to see Pharaoh get kind of angry here. And I wrote down a little short definition. You could develop on this, and you can find bigger definitions, smaller. But a God is a deity we look to for protection, for needs met, for pleasure, and to worship. Let me read that again. A God is a deity that we look to for protection, for our needs to be met, for pleasure, and to worship. So with that definition, consider this. Most people are a god to themselves. Pharaoh was a god to himself. But most people are a god to themselves. They look to themselves for protection. They look to ourselves to have our needs met. We look to ourselves to satisfy our own pleasures. And in the end, we're really worshiping ourselves. And nobody thinks about it that way. Nobody walks around and says, I'm a god. No, but we live out what we believe, and we really believe that we are responsible for our own protection, our own needs met, and our own pleasures solved. And in essence, we're worshiping ourselves. So of course, when you touch somebody's God, they're going to get angry. And when you speak to somebody's life about repentance and honoring the God in heaven, then they get offended. It's just natural. Let's read verse 3. You say, really, we're going through two chapters and you're going to do a verse at a time? So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. Personal testimony. He said in there, our God. He said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. But then in that same verse, he said, our God. He included himself in that. It was personal. And as a church, we can say that. He's our God. He's the God of the church, and he's our God. And both are true. And it puts us right in there that he's our God. But then he says something interesting. Verse 3 says, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. And I'm sure that in Pharaoh's mind, he's thinking, what kind of God you got? Like, who is this God? So this personal testimony, Moses and Aaron declare they met with God, they express their desire to go worship God, and they express their concerns over him being angry. So here's my question. Is God just an angry God? Think about Moses' experiences that's been revealed. Two of them prior to this showed the anger of the Lord. One was when Moses met God in and at the burning bush, and he's like backstepping, no, can't you get? And finally he says, why don't you choose somebody else? And God got angry. He kind of felt that anger. Another time is when he's moving forward and he's going to Egypt, and then God stops him on the road and says, do you want to die? God was angry with him because he didn't circumcise his son. And so here, Moses is expressing, I'm going to do what God says, or the anger of the Lord is going to be all over us like white on rice. He says, I am scared that if I don't do this, if we don't do this, we're in trouble. So is God just an angry God? No. We fail to see his holiness. We fail to see his justness. And then I made up a word. We fail to see his godness. I get squiggly lines in my word that says that's not a real word. I don't care. We fail to see his godness. We're not God. He's God. And everything that goes with his godness, his sovereignty. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Another one says, the Lord is on his throne, and his sovereignty rules over all. He has the right. God has the right. And the problem is, somehow, man, over time, over eons of time, not just today, but somehow man is constantly making God in man's image. Man was made in God's image. We were not made, or God is not made in our image. And the two are not totally synonymous. When we were made in the image of God, as in Genesis 3, or Genesis 1 and 2, it meant we took on an intellect, an emotion, and a will. And then you get into Colossians, and he was made, or Philippians, he was made in our image and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What does that mean? Well, then he actually became flesh and dwelt among us. So one was we became in the image of God at creation, intellect, emotions, and will. And then the second part, he became like man and took on the likeness of men, which is our physical and our five senses in that way. I hope that helps a little bit in that. But he's not just an angry God. He's not. He's a loving God. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He is a loving God. Nobody loves you any better than to give up their own son to have him bludgeoned to death for you. How could we ever question his love? Is he allowed to get angry? Certainly. If we question his goodness, if we question anything about him and his character, I think we're allowed to question God about what's next. Am I doing this wrong? I got to figure this out. We're allowed to talk to the Lord. Moses did that. We'll see it all the way through the book of Exodus, that he went and inquired of the Lord, and that's okay. But when we touch his character, we have gone too far. He is not an angry God, but he is provoked to wrath. He is provoked to wrath. Let's read verses 4 through 9. Then the king of Egypt said to them, so he just got done making this announcement. We need to do this or our God's going to get angry. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from the work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from all their labors. In other words, he's saying, I have all this superstructure of a workforce, and you want me to shut my operation down? Just to put it in today's vernacular. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. One translation says, let them not regard these lies. Personal testimony rejected. So they gave their personal testimony. This is our God. So first they said, you know, God gave us a command, and he rejected the command. And then the second, he made it personal. This is my personal testimony. This is my God. And then Pharaoh rejected the personal testimony. You know, I think the world looks at us sometimes and thinks the same thing. That's your story. That's your crutch. Have you ever had anybody tell you something similar to, your faith is a crutch. You just can't get through this life. And basically, Pharaoh felt the same way. It's just a distraction. Your faith is a distraction. You're throwing up a smoke screen. You just don't want to work, you guys. And then he gives this whole list of accusations. One time he says, you're idle. In other words, you're lazy. You're just a bunch of lazy bums trying to get out of work. So I'm going to increase your work, he said. Another, at the end of that, he says, you're liars. Those guys are liars. Don't listen to them. Then he mocked them. He said, they say they just want to go worship their God. It was mocking. He was mocking their faith. And then they afflicted them with more work and more demands. And there was a real malice in this. They wanted them to suffer. How's that any different than today and how a secular world would look at a believer? You say, we don't experience that a lot. Well, sometimes we live in these little bubbles, and it's better in some regions of our country than others, and it's certainly better in our country than it is in some regions of the world. And most of the world are extremely hostile toward Christianity. In this part of the world, they're mildly hostile towards Christianity. For now. It used to be not at all. And as time continues to move, it will get harder and harder. And we need to be prepared. If we are not prepared for hard times, emotionally and spiritually, then we'll struggle. We'll struggle. So why am I telling you all this? Because it's where we are in the book of Exodus. Why is God telling us all this? Because he wants us to know that in this life you will have persecution. Matthew 5. Here's some encouragement. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Notice how he went from those to you. He made it personal. That's the bottom part of the Beatitudes that he gives us in Matthew 5. Here's what we have to understand. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Pharaoh thought he was a god. Pharaoh has no idea he was a pawn. He was a pawn in the hands of Satan. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. They were not wrestling against Pharaoh. They were wrestling against demonic forces behind Pharaoh that gave him all of his pride. So if you're going to be in a fighting match with something other than flesh and blood, then 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. So we don't win this battle with fists, knives, swords, guns. We win this battle on our knees. We win this battle in our minds by taking every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. When I think about that kind of warfare, when they used to go to battle back in those days, they'd capture somebody and they'd take them in and they'd put them in those prison camps in their country. Now, how do we do it? We take our thoughts captive and we take it and we lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, Jesus, that was a wrong thought. I need to come clean on this. I can't think like that. I need to think biblically. I need to think whatever's true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and good, report, and virtuous, and praiseworthy. Those are the things I have to think about. That's how you win a spiritual battle. Let's read 10 through 21. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get your straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, make brick, and indeed your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. Idle. In other words, you're lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble. After it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron and stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to kill us. So what's going on here? The reality of living in a hostile world. They were treated unreasonable. They were treated to the point where it was nigh unto impossible to accomplish what was expected of them. It included pain. It said they came out and they whipped the foreman or the leaders. It creates a real concern. They begged for relief. They went to Pharaoh and said, help, please. What in the world changed? Why all of a sudden do you hate us, and are you getting so aggressive with us? And then Pharaoh did this, not new, same idea, tried to turn them on one another. It's Moses and Aaron, your leaders. They're the ones that caused all this problem. So then they turned in their spirit, and they went out and found Moses and Aaron and talked to them. Fear sets in. The foreman says, knew they were in trouble. They knew they were in trouble. In verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble. Then in verse 20 and 21, it really resulted in wrong actions. So here's what we can take away. Circumstances and how we are treated will move us towards faith and worship, or towards unbelief and a complaining spirit. I'm going to read that again. Circumstances and how we are treated will move us towards faith and worship, or towards unbelief and a complaining spirit. Where you are in your heart spiritually will determine which road you take. Are you going to be a complainer? Because fear will come. Fear will come. I think I mentioned to you guys early in the year, I finished this book called The Fox's Book of Martyrs. Big old thick book, and we got it in the resource center if you want a copy of that. I just marvel at what they went through. Matter of fact, today is Reformation Sunday. Some call it the All Saints Day. Martin Luther nailed up the 95 Theses on the door, and hence everybody in this room that I know of is what we call Protestants, Protestants. And that is supposed to be today. But the Fox's Book of Martyrs was all about the people who were part of those protest movements to the church of its day. And the things they did to them were horrible. And fear set in. They were killing people. They were taking babies, throwing them in the river. They were burning people alive. I can't tell you countless times in the Fox's Book of Martyrs they burned people at the stake. But I've read other stories that were, I think, almost more horrifying than that. They would drag a person up, have a fire, and lay their legs in the fire and not let them out. And it would burn the flesh off, and it would burn the bones, and then they'd let them live. It's like, this is horrible. And you say, you can't be talking about that R-rated stuff here on Sunday morning. The kids are in junior church. We're okay. But it's a reality. And so do you think fear would set in if you saw some of your loved ones or some of our church members being dragged into that kind of torment? Of course fear would be set in. And then what's going to happen? Are those circumstances or the way we get treated going to drive us towards worship? Or in faith and worship? Or is it going to drive us towards complaining and unbelief? I will tell you, moments like that will separate. It'll separate the true from the false. It's amazing what they went through. I won't give you too much spoiler. You can read the book. Fear sets in. They went from worship in 431 to unbelief in 521. So that last verse of chapter 4 that I read in the beginning, they worshiped. Why did they worship? Because they were so excited they were going to be rescued by God, the God of the Hebrews. Why did they go to unbelief? Because the circumstances got worse. What happens? That emotional shift comes from our ideas. Think about that for a minute. Remember early on I talked about expectations. And that emotional shift comes from our ideas of what our Christian faith and our Christian journey is going to look like. And it's going to just be fluid. It's going to be seamless, right? That's that feeling of unmet expectations shows up. I did not expect this in my Christian faith. When I came to Christ, I looked towards his love and his kindness and his mercies. I had no idea that I would fall into the hands of angry sinners. This will be hard to receive maybe, but it's part of God's plan. It's a purifying effect. And it's a qualifying effect. If we bail, it shows that it was skin deep. If we remain, it was deeper than that. Moses went to the Lord, and Moses' expressions are not a lot different than ours. They're not. So I mentioned that to you, that Moses went to the Lord with questions. So in verse 6:1, then the Lord said to Moses, So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, thank you for that. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Moses had a different level of expectation too. And he shouldn't have, because God told him, I'm going to harden. Way back when he got started on this mission, God told him, I'm going to deliver your people, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he will resist, and I will bring them out with a strong hand, and they will force you out. It's like, I don't get it. So he didn't understand. He didn't see the whole picture. He had this level of expectation. He had this moment of experience. He told the Israelites, and then chapter 4, verse 31, they were like, yes! And they worshiped, and it was just like one of these mountaintop experiences, and we've all been there. And then we start the journey. And then it gets hard on the journey. And so Moses' expressions to God sometimes look like our expressions to God. Why have you brought this trouble? In the passage it says, on your people. But in our lives we say, why all the trouble, God? I thought it was better than this. Another one, why did you send me? Lord, I'm not getting anything accomplished. Told you had the wrong guy. Things are just getting worse. Matter of fact, must have been the way I delivered it. The poor Israelites, they're mad at me because things are getting worse once I delivered the announcement to Pharaoh. And it's like, what is wrong here? You haven't even delivered your people, and you said that's what I was coming to do, to walk out with them and lead them out of here. Moses was frustrated, confused, concerned. It's not going the way he thought it would go. And I think we've all been there. You have to think about that in your own life. How many times have you doubted God, or doubted that you heard right, or doubted that you made the right choice that you thought God ordained for you because it wasn't working out the way you thought it might, and as seamlessly as it might, and as A to B as it might? You didn't know that to get to B from A, you're going to have to go to C and Z and here and there, and didn't know that. So next thing you know, you're like, I don't understand, but that's why 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. When things are extremely tough, God's time of refreshing is more sweet. To walk out of a 66-degree afternoon into a 67-degree house, you don't notice a whole lot of difference. But I tell you what's really refreshing is when you walk out of a 0-degree shoveling snow into a 67-degree house. I don't know, it might be kind of hot. One time when I was a kid, I was about 10 years old, and we had a tributary that went into the Potomac a few miles, or not a mile, about a half mile down the road. And we'd walk down to that, and we'd go skating, and a bunch of us were skating, and everybody left. And then I was skating by myself, and I skated too close to the waterfalls, and I fell through. And so I finally got out, and I went to untie my skates. I was soaked head to toe. I went under, and I kept falling under, and I went to take my skates off and put my shoes on, but I was glazed over. Like, everything was solid ice. I couldn't even untie my shoes, or untie my skates. So I just picked up my shoes, and I walked home in my skates about a half a mile. And I tell you what was really refreshing, getting in the hot bathtub. And that was a whole lot more refreshing than any other normal time you get in. You think, I think I'm going to live. And so when things are really extreme, then the times of refreshing are so much more. And God is allowing things for these guys to get really extreme. And then the times of refreshing will be so much more. And that's true for our lives as well. What we want is comfort, smooth sailing, trouble-free living, and that is not a reality. I don't know. Anybody in here had trouble-free living? Case in point, John 16:33, in this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Not you might, or some of you, you will. Here's the deal. The story of your life is a God story. God is totally aware of every encounter in your life. God may be setting up an epic moment in your life for his glory. God may be setting up an epic moment in your life for his glory. I looked up the word epic, because you ever use a word and think, I hope I'm using that right? And it's usually a long narrative that somewhere in there, there's a hero. And you're not the hero. God's the hero. And he's allowing the story of your life, as good or bad as you think it might be, so that he can be the hero. And your life is telling a story of your faith, and it should be pointing glory to God. When oppression gets tough, it's okay to go to God for reassurances. I'm going to summarize the next few verses. Chapter 6, 1 through 13, there are several I will statements. Several I wills. I think there's 7 I wills, 3 I ams, I am statements. He talks about the Lord, and that name is Jehovah. That is his covenant name. The God of Israel is El Shaddai. That means God Almighty. But then, as God is answering Moses, as he moves into chapter 6, and all those I will, I will, I will, I will, he then tells Moses, he says, you just go and do what I tell you to do. That's really the bottom line. He didn't coddle Moses, say, I feel so bad for you. He just says, you just go and do what I tell you to do. I think that's verse 12 of chapter 6. Nope, verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Sometimes we just want to sit and have a pity party. We want God to just kind of pat us on the little head. God just says, do what I tell you to do. This is an epic moment, and it's a long narrative. Your life may feel really long, and this journey of toughness may feel like, oh, I don't know how much more I can do. But God is the victor, and God's going to get the glory, and we can never quit. We can never give up. So let me wrap all this up with a little bit of a review. there's a reason, make this personal, right? Not just Pharaoh and Moses. There's a reason they reject our message. It touches their God or their gods. There's a reason they minimize our testimony. It brings them fear. It really does. I believe Pharaoh was afraid that they were going to escape. I believe Pharaoh had a fear that if he let them go, that it would minimize his power and his authority to everybody. So it brings fear. We share our testimony and what God's doing in our life, and others are thinking, he hadn't done that in my life. Oh, man. And they get afraid, so they minimize it. There's a reason they are hostile, and it's because they are in flight or fight mode. When you're afraid, people are said to be in flight or fight. And so some will be in flight and curse us on the journey, and others will be in a fight mode and get aggressive, usually in our country, verbally. In other countries, physically. There's a reason our expectations are failed. We base them on a wish and not on hope. You say, what's the difference? A wish is just something we've conjured up in our own mind. But hope is a substitute word for confidence. And where do we get our confidence? From our wishes? No, we get our confidence from what God said in his word. He will always do what he said he would do. Anything short of what he said he would do is just a wish. And it's okay to have wishes. And you're okay to express your wishes to God. But when they don't come through, we have failed expectations because they were based on my wish list and not on God's promise list. It won't go well when you interrupt the world system. Expect the worst on earth, but the best in heaven. The best is yet to come. Let me pray with you. God in heaven, I thank you that you have it all figured out. You have our own personal journeys figured out. You said that in Psalm 139. You knew every day ordained for us before there was yet any of them. So to us, it's new and sometimes exciting and sometimes fearful. To us, it's new, but for you, you've got it. You've got it. You're the hero in our story, and may we keep you there instead of us trying to be the hero and be our own gods. May we be a great testimony. May our words and our life actions just declare the goodness of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Happy Reformation Sunday.